Okay, we're going to be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and his human nature with the title of Savior. And so he is our Savior. Last few weeks we've looked at him as he came. We kind of inverted the order, but usually we speak of him as being prophet, priest, and king. We saw last week that he did come. He had to be flesh to be the prophet. He was like Moses, a prophet like Moses. The Jews looked for him. Some Jews were anticipating him when his earthly ministry began. Others did not, and they rejected his ministry as a prophet. When he was born king of the Jews, and he offered a kingdom, and the kingdom was not accepted. They rejected the king, and they killed the king, but it was all according to God's plan, though they didn't know it. Had they known who he was, had they known that he was the Lord of glory and what was going to be accomplished, they wouldn't have crucified him, but they did. And so they rejected him as king. His own people did. He was crucified by the Romans, but the Jews were responsible as much as anybody else. But all of us were responsible for his death. But they crucified him, and he died as king. He then, as king, he also became our high priest, because he is our high priest, offered one sacrifice once for all, not like the Old Testament priests who went in often. They went in and offered daily. They offered for the sins of the people, but first of all they had to offer for themselves. Then on the Day of Atonement they went in and offered for their own sins first, and then for the sins of the people. They went into the Holy of Holies. And so he is a prophet, he's priest, he is king. But as he died on the cross, he also became our Savior. And so we find the title Savior applied to him in a number of places. Primarily, we will notice some references in the epistles where he's referred to as Savior in combinations. But he is our Savior, as we say, and the term for Savior occurs something like 34 times in the Gospels in the New Testament. It's only 24 times, but I was thinking back and confusing myself for a moment. In the Old Testament, the term for salvation, we know it by a name, essentially, Joshua. Joshua was Jehovah's Savior, Jehovah saves. And so Joshua, it occurs in the Old Testament 78 times. And so you have the verbal form, you have another noun that's similar to that that occurs 34 times. So you have a number of instances where it refers to Savior. 178 times, I'm looking at my notes here and I'm getting them all confused. 184 times. There we go. The numbers didn't stick. But 184 times we find the verbal form of Savior in the Old Testament. And so you see there was a doctrine of salvation in the Old Testament. But when you go through and study salvation in the Old Testament, much of it had to deal with physical salvation in time. And so you read through the Psalms and you find that God, the psalmist will cry out to God to save them in the sense of delivering them. And oftentimes it was used of delivering them from their enemies. And so they were oftentimes when the nation was undergoing difficulty or individuals were undergoing difficulty, they would cry out to Jehovah to rescue them, to save them, to deliver them from their enemies. However, it is used in a few instances, some instances of spiritual salvation in the Old Testament. Now, when it came down to salvation in the Old Testament, how are they saved in the Old Testament? The Savior hadn't come yet. And so you don't really find the Savior as we find him in the New Testament and the Gospels. You don't find the same concepts exactly. But how were they saved? Well, they were saved by grace, by God's favor in the Old Testament, through what? Faith, right? So they were saved by grace through faith, same as we are. What did they have faith in? Well, some would tell you that they had faith in Christ. Well, they didn't know about Christ. You could go back to the beginning, to the information given to Adam and Eve, that Eve would be the seed of the woman, who was going to crush the head of the serpent. In anticipation of the seed of the woman, you could trace the seed. They had to believe that there was one to come. Now, they didn't understand it. And so Eve, when she had Seth, she got a man from the Lord, so she took that to be, maybe that was the seed. But she didn't understand, and they didn't understand about the Lord Jesus Christ, but they believed what God gave them, the information that God gave them. And so they did that. Now, a good instance where we see this is in the days of Abraham in Genesis 15:6, when God had told Abram, you will have a seed like the stars of the heaven. You're going to have this great seed. Now, he's getting to be an old man, and God says, as a result of that, we're told that Abraham believed Jehovah, and what happened? Jehovah, it was imputed to him for righteousness. And so it was counted for righteousness. Abram was saved when he believed God that he would have a seed like the stars of the heaven. He took God at his word. Now, we could go to the book of Job, which we won't do. Job had some concepts of salvation, but the one thing we see from right at the beginning with Cain and Abel, they offered sacrifice to Jehovah. And so there were sacrifices offered, and I think that came... was an evidence of the faith of Abel, at least just back there. Now we move on and just jump on over to the giving of the law. What did they do under law? They had to believe what God had given to them then. What information did God give to them? Well, Jehovah was there in the midst of the camp, and they had to believe that that was Jehovah down there in the tabernacle as they moved through the wilderness. They saw the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day. They saw the evidence that that's Jehovah down there, and they had to believe that. Now, they offered sacrifices, and that was what they were supposed to do. But the sacrifices, did they save them? Think about it for a moment. They didn't, did they? And so we've noticed in the book of Hebrews that Christ, when he offered himself once for all. Now, those priests, they offered daily, and they offered annually on the Day of Atonement. They kept on offering sacrifices for sin. Those bloody animal sacrifices would not save them. They were not enough to save them. And so the result of the fall is man needed to be saved. But they were saved by grace through faith. Or we could say in the Old Testament, by God's favor through faith. And so they still had to believe God. They had to take him at his word. And so they had information given to them, and that was what they had to believe. Now, when Christ did come, they anticipated his coming, and there were those in Israel as the Lord came, those who evidenced their faith by being those who were waiters, and they were waiting for Jehovah to come. And as they waited for Jehovah to come, they anticipated one who would come, and he would be the deliverer of the people Israel, and so he would be their deliverer. And they anticipated one to come, but he was the one who could come and bring salvation. Now, they didn't understand, but when Christ came, they had some problems because they believed in one God, and God had revealed himself. He revealed himself according to the essence of God as one God. God is one. There is one God. And yet he didn't reveal himself where they could understand the Trinity. And so now they had another person who came, and during his earthly ministry, they had to believe that he was God, equal with the Father. And he professed to be that. The Jews understood that he professed to be the Son of God, that he was equal with the Father. And not only was he equal with the Father, he was one with the Father. And being one with the Father, he was making himself God. He was God. And so you had one who was to come, but they still would not have understood that. However, when Christ came and offered himself as a sacrifice, once for all, he became Savior. And that his sacrifice was enough to cover the sin of all mankind, going back to Adam, moving on through the end to the last human being in the human race, though they did not understand. They understood the necessity to be saved, but they did not understand about the Lord Jesus Christ precisely throughout the Old Testament history. Though we can look back and we can see it, and if they were anticipating, looking at their prophecies, they did anticipate the one who would come. But they did not understand the kind of salvation that we have as a result of his coming. Now, he did come to be our Savior, and the Father is also said to be our Savior around seven times, once in the Gospels and six times in the Epistles. But we do find that also all three persons had a part in our salvation. But when we look at the concept of Savior and salvation, God is the one who saves us, but it is applied primarily to God the Son. And so he is our Savior. Now to start, we're going to go on and notice how he came to be a Savior to his people, the Jews. And then we want to, well, let's go ahead and do that. We'll come back and look at some references I was going to look at by way of introduction where he is referred to as Savior. But I want to begin and see that, first of all, to consider the reasons why he came to earth to be flesh, he became man. He did so to be our Savior. And so we'll take a look at some references in the Gospels and as well as in the Epistles. And so we see that he came to save men in Luke chapter 9 and verse 56. Luke 9:56 makes a very plain statement. The disciples, when they passed through a Samaritan village, wanted the Lord to bring down fire upon it to destroy the village. And so the Lord responds to his disciples, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." That wasn't his purpose, not to destroy, but to save. And then they moved on to another village. So he didn't destroy the village. It was not to destroy them, though. Now, twice we find it in, let's go to Luke 19. In Matthew 18:11, there's a textual problem. If you have some translations, it may leave the verse out because they believe that it was carried over from Luke 19. But I believe it should. I would probably include it there. But in Luke 19 and verse 10, this is when he's dealing with Zacchaeus. We find in verse 10 it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so that's why he came, to seek and to save, but to save that which was lost. And so he gives another purpose for his coming, to seek and to save. And so he came to save. Now he did come to seek and to save that which was lost. He also came for the purpose to save the world. And we see this a couple of times. We can look at John chapter 3 to begin with, in John 3:17. This follows John 3:16, which describes how God loved the world, and he responded to that love by giving. He did something about it. He gave his unique one-of-a-kind Son so that those who believe wouldn't perish, but would have eternal life. But he goes on, verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to judge the world." It's not condemn here, but it is just to judge the world. "But that the world through him might be saved." And so you have a potential there that the world through him might be saved. And so he didn't come to destroy or to judge, but he came that they might be saved. And so that was why he came. He came as a Savior. He came to be a Savior, but he came to save the world in that instance. Now, over in John chapter 12 and verse 47, again, we find the statement concerning the world. Here he's the light of the world in this context. In verse 46, he's come a light in the world. But it goes on in verse 47, "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world." We saw that in 3:17. "But to save the world." Now all judgment is given over to the Son. You can see that earlier. But he didn't come to judge, but to save. And so to save the world, he came to be a Savior. Now that was why the Father sent him into the world. You can keep your finger here, and John will be right back here in a moment. But let's go back to the first epistle of John. John, 1 John 4:14. And there we find him again, that we find the Father's purpose, though, in sending the Son was not to judge, but to save the world. So 1 John 4 and verse 14. "We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son," notice, to be for the Savior of the world. He sent him the Savior to be the Savior of the world. And so that's why the Father sent him into the world. So he came to seek and to save. He came to save the world, not to judge it, but he came to provide salvation for mankind. Now he was recognized as the Savior in John chapter 4. Now the woman at the well, she recognized him, and last week we noted her in John 4 that she saw him to be a prophet in verse 19. But as we go on down the context, the woman tells the people of the city, of her city, that she thinks that maybe she's found the Christ. She's not too sure because of the way she expresses it in verse 29, but she says, "Is not this the Christ?" Well, when the Lord goes into the village then and speaks to the people in the village, we do find there that he does, they then believe because they hear what he has to say himself. So notice verse 41, "And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman," and they kept on saying, repeating this, different ones. And so they were saying to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know intuitively that this is indeed the Christ." But notice the next part, "the Christ, the Savior of the world." And so they know now that he is the Savior of the world. Now these were half-breeds, but they did know that the Messiah was to come from the Jews. They recognized him as the Christ, the Messiah, but they also recognized him as the Savior of the world. So he came to be a Savior. Now, we can notice a couple of other places in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. We find another reason stated for his coming into the world with respect to who will be saved. And here the Apostle Paul gives a testimony concerning himself. And so he says, he's dealing with the grace from our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14 and such, but in verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world," notice, "to save sinners." And so you put all the sinners together, Paul says, "out from whom I am chief." He says, "I'm a foremost." He's right at the top as a sinner. And so he came into the world to save the world, but the kind of people that he came to save were sinners. And so he came to save sinners. Now he is, with respect to us, in Ephesians 5:23, he's referred to by Paul as the Savior of the body. But we want to move on now and consider him as Savior. When he came, was he born a Savior? We saw that he was born a king. But he was born a Savior. He came to save his people. But this was something that he would come to be as his ministry began and as his ministry ended. Particularly through his cross work, he came to be a Savior. Now, back in Matthew's Gospel, let's go back to Matthew 1, and we'll just take a moment in the context of the Incarnation. And in Matthew 1, verse 21, as the angel speaks to Joseph and assures him that this baby that's going to be born was conceived out from the Holy Spirit. But notice verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Now Jesus here would be correspond, as we pointed out before, to Joshua in the Old Testament. That is, Jehovah saves, Jehovah Savior. And so he is Jehovah Savior. The angel went on to explain, "For he shall save his people from their sins." And so here, with respect to Israel, he came to save his people from their sins. Now, he wouldn't do that immediately. He came and offered a kingdom. But he was going to have to die on the cross for their sins before he would save them from their sins. But he's going to save them from their sins. And so his name Jesus points to the fact that he is going to save his people. Now his people makes it very important when you notice that little pronoun his. Whose people? His. That is the Jewish people. And so he's going to save his people, the Jews, from their sins. And so this is the message to Joseph before his birth. Now before his conception over in Luke's Gospel, In Luke chapter 1, we do find him again referred to we see his name referred to again. And Luke chapter 1, we've been through the context. We'll just look at verse 31 as the angel Gabriel speaks to Mary and says, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb." So this is before the conception. "And bring forth a son, and you shall," this is the future, "you shall call his name Jesus." And so he doesn't explain it here as he did to, as it's explained back to Joseph, but "you'll call his name Jesus." And that was exactly what they did over in chapter 2 and verse 21. We find that after, when he was circumcised, they called his name Jesus, just as the angel had instructed them to do. And so he is called Jesus, Jehovah Savior. Now, when he was born, we saw that he was born of the wise men, the Magi. They came in Matthew 2. They came looking for he that was born King of the Jews. But when we come to the shepherds now at his birth, they came later on, but at his birth, we find in Luke 2, again, down in verse 11, back in verse 11, we find the account of the shepherds in the field. And so the angel appears to them, an angel does, an angel from the Lord, and the angel says, "For unto you," and who is the you? These are shepherds, but they are, what kind of shepherds? They're Jews. And so these are, again, speaking to some Jews here, "but unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." And so one who was born a Savior. Now he's identified who this Savior is. This babe that's just been born in Bethlehem in David's city is Christ the Lord. So the one who's born is Christ, that is, he is the Messiah. He is Jehovah, and I think Lord here represents, if we could say, the concept of Jehovah. He's God. He had to be both Christ. He is the Christ, the Anointed One, but he is also Jehovah. But he is a Savior. He is Savior. And so, just as was stated to Joseph, he shall save his people from their sins. And so, with reference to Israel, when he was born, he came to be born a Savior. But he came to be, as he accomplished his work, he offered his kingdom. He was rejected. They slew him. He died on the cross for our sins, was buried, rose again. And as a result, he became our Savior and the Savior of the world for those who believe. Now, we find a provision for a Savior for the nation Israel in Acts chapter 13. We have a couple more references we'll look at with respect to looking back, though, after the day of Pentecost, to the fact that he was raised up a Savior for the Jews in Acts 13, verse 23. This is in Antioch over in the Galatian region in Pisidia. Paul and Barnabas have entered into the synagogue of the Jews there, and they, as was the custom, asked them if they had a word to say, and so Paul gets up and he speaks to the Jews here and gives a little brief history, ending up with David as their king in verse 22. But notice verse 23 says, "From this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." So he's Jehovah's Savior. He's raised a Savior. Now we saw that back in Matthew 1. We saw that in Luke chapter 1, again, concerning his name was going to be Jesus, and that was the name that was called upon him, and so he is Jesus, Jehovah's Savior, but he is a Savior. But notice it was raised unto Israel as he's speaking to some Jews here in the synagogue. Now we have something earlier stated back in chapter 5 by Peter, and they've healed a man who was lame from his mother's womb, and this is gotten under the skin of the religious leaders of the Jews, and they told them to stop speaking in this name. They continued doing so. So when we come to chapter 5, though, Peter and the other apostles are standing before the Sanhedrin. In verse 29, they say, who do you obey? Is it better to obey God or man? And it's obvious they should obey God rather than man. men say, don't speak of this man, but they go ahead and he speaks of the fact that God raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree in verse 30. But in verse 31, we do find him referred to as a Savior with respect to Israel again. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince, a chief ruler, and a Savior. And so notice he's a Savior, for to give repentance, a change of mind to Israel, and forgiveness of sins. And so this was through him that Israel could have forgiveness of sins, but it related to here to the Jews. But he's a Savior, and so he was to be a Savior, and there was a Savior who was born in Bethlehem as the shepherds went to see. And so Peter refers back to him as being the Savior. And so he is the Savior, as we find. Now, during the Lord's earthly ministry, he spoke words that the Jews might be saved in John chapter 5 and verse 34. But we also find prophecy concerning the salvation of a remnant. And let's do look over to Romans chapter 9. And Paul, in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, if you begin look at the beginning of each chapter, he speaks of Israel, his kinsmen, those who were his relatives, who were Jews. And so the Israelites are the main theme of chapters 9, 10, and 11. But we find that in chapter 11 how God has now put the Gentiles, some Gentiles, in the place of blessing along with just a few of the Jews. But we find that in God's program that when Jews are saved, he never saved all of them yet. It was the concept of a remnant, and it's always going to be just a remnant. The multitudes of the Jews didn't receive him. And so as we look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 27, it says, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. And this goes back to Isaiah 10, verses 22 and 23. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. So notice, he's not going to save all of the Jews, though they have a vast number, a great multitude of Jews. Only a remnant will be saved from the Jewish people. And so there will be a remnant of Jews saved. And that's, again, relative to the nation Israel. Now, in chapter 10, again, he's still dealing, as we said, with the Jews. And we find something that's used oftentimes, people use it in evangelism today, but it is primarily, this was directed towards those who were Jews during the transition. And so this is not the gospel for today that we are saved by. You have part of it here, but the gospel would be inherent in behind the scene in this. But it says that if thou shalt confess, if you should happen to confess with thy mouth, and it says the Lord Jesus, we could say Jesus is Lord, that he is Lord, that is, he is deity. Now, why would he say that? Do we have to believe that Jesus is God? Well, we have to believe that he's sufficient to save us, that he is capable of saving us, and it would imply that, but you don't understand the Trinity necessarily, but you have to believe that he's capable. But they had to confess that Jesus is Lord. And so the reason they had to do that was because they did reject him as a nation. And so the Jews overall rejected him. But he goes on, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him out from dead ones, thou shalt be saved. So the fact that God raised him implies that he did die. And we know that when he died, he didn't die without a purpose, so he did die for sins. So like I say, inherent in behind this is the gospel, but you don't have it stated here very real clearly. But we do find that they did have to believe that God raised him out from dead ones, and they would be saved. And so again, this is in the context dealing with the Jewish people. Now he moves right on and expands on out, as we'll notice in a little bit, Lord willing. We'll come back and see that he does say that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, though, and there is the need for salvation and what you believe and such. But we'll come back to that if as long as we have time. Now, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 14, Paul, he wants to, it says, to provoke to emulation. He wants to provoke a little jealousy to with the Jews, those who are of his flesh, and that he might save some of them. He wants to be able to reach out to these with the gospel by leading Gentiles to the Lord. And as Gentiles are saved, he's trusting that maybe that will work, be used to deal with some of the Jews, his people of his flesh. But down in verse 26 is the place we come to, and we see that God is going to save a remnant of Jews, and he came to save his people. Now his people, after the crucifixion and the resurrection and the beginning of this dispensation, which was a mystery, we find that during this time, during this dispensation, God is taking out a people for his name from the Gentiles, but he's saving a few Jews and mostly Gentiles. And so you have something else, the body of Christ. And he is, as we pointed out in Ephesians 5:23, he is the Savior of the body, Jew and Gentile today. But in 11:26, we come down to a passage after the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, when the last Gentile to be saved is saved. During this dispensation, we see now that as we move into the future, and as you move, this is setting up for the millennial kingdom when Christ comes back to establish his kingdom, only believers will enter in. And you can see that in Matthew chapter 24, down in the 40s, 46, 40s, someplace down, you have it down there where I can't put my finger right on the verse in my mind, but anyway, right down in there you have some are taken in judgment. Those who will be left when the king comes, when the Son of Man comes, will be those who are believers. And this is when verse 26 of chapter 11 will come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now all Israel here will go back to the remnant that we saw referred to earlier in chapter 9. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And so he will come and rescue his people at that time. But all Israel shall be saved. And so all Jews living at one time in the future, before the Christ, the Son of Man, comes to establish his kingdom, when he comes back, all Israel shall be saved. And so he did come to save his people. And he didn't, but he came also to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, as we move on, we want to consider the Lord Jesus as the Savior with respect to grace believers. And we do have quite a number of places where he's referred to as Savior, as our Savior. We have a number of combinations. And we'll look at a few of these. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. We find reference to him as our Savior, but we see that it says he's our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ gives his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it describes the word conversation. You should have thought in your mind, it should be translated in your mind, for our citizenship, our politics, is in heavens, out from whence also we are looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is our Savior. He's going to change our bodies of limitation and so forth when he comes back, and we see him as he is. In the next verse, in 1 John 3:2, he's going to come back as our Savior. He is the Savior, though. He's our Savior, Jesus Christ, in 2 Timothy 1:10. And I'm just going to give you a little list of these. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, in Titus 1:4. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, just in case you haven't been there, let's turn to Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Titus 2:13 gives us what we call the Granville-Sharpe's rule, just to give you the rule of it's been mentioned before, but it means that you have a little Greek construction, and as you have, and as we look at this verse, he says earnestly expecting. We have it twice in the verse actually, but he says looking forward, literally look earnestly expecting that happy hope. It's a happy, blessed is happy hope, and we could translate the "and" even. The appearing of the glory, when his glory appears, the appearing of his glory, of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he's the great God, even our Savior. And so he is our Savior. And so we look at his title, Savior, again. Now we find this Granville-Sharp's rule, where we would translate it, the "and" even, in a number of places. Other places, I'll point them out when we come to them. But in Titus 3:6, he's Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our God, even our Savior again. Our God, the pronoun "our" included, our God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ, in 2 Peter 1:1. And he's our Lord, changing from Lord in the sense of deity, even Savior, Jesus Christ, in 2 Peter 1:11 and 2:20 and 3:18. And so in 1:11, 2:20, and 3:18, you have reference to him as our Lord, even Savior, Jesus Christ. But he's the Lord, even Savior, just the Lord and Savior, the Lord, even Savior, in 2 Peter 3:2. And so all of those places we find the title Savior applied to him in Grace Revelation. He is the Savior. He's our Savior. He is the Lord. He's God. He's Jesus Christ. He's the one who died on the cross for our sins and rose out from dead ones. He is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is our Savior. And when we consider the means of salvation during this dispensation of grace, we won't turn to it for time's sake, but you have in Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31, the Philippian jailer. And what was his question? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So what was the answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What did they have to believe? Well, I'm sure that was filled in, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What did they have to believe? We'll take note of that in a moment. Now, in the Gospels, in John 10, we've already looked at the Lord as the door to the sheepfold. The only way to enter in is through him. Again, they would have to enter through him. That was some early anticipatory information. But and in Acts 4:12, again, after this incident with the healing of the man who was came from his mother's womb lame, when he was healed, Peter says, "There's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must what be saved." And so you have to be saved through that the character, the name or character of Christ. Now we know the content of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, we'll just stick to they received this message, they received this gospel, they believed it. It's the gospel by which they were saved. Now that Christ died for our sins as a substitute for our sins, that he was buried, and that was according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so we have the account of the information of the gospel. This is what must I be do to be saved? You had to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but what you had to believe is the gospel that Christ did die for our sins and rose again. And so it's very clear what must be believed to be saved. Now, when it comes to the preaching of the cross, we find that it's the power of God to the ones believing in 1 Corinthians 1:18, and the ones believing were saved through the foolishness of preaching. And the gospel had to be preached, and that's 1 Corinthians 1:21. But then we come to an interesting statement, calling upon the name of the Lord. Do we have to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved? Well, let's turn back to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, we find that on the day of Pentecost, Peter goes back to Joel 2, and he quotes out of an extensive little section there of Joel chapter 2. And we're just going to look at one of those verses, where we find that it applies to the Lord in Acts 2, verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, they had to call upon the character of the Lord. Now, he brings this out of the Old Testament, and yet we find that the way you're saved is by belief, by faith. And so, when do you call, how did they call upon the name of the Lord, the character of the Lord? We find this one other time connected with salvation over in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, we looked at verse 9, but verse 13, we'll pick up verse 12. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek, that is, non-Jew, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now we stop there, and it sounds like you, just as you had to confess, you need to call. But notice the next verse. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Now when does belief come in? Belief would come in. They had to believe, and then they called upon the name of the Lord. But again, this is a transitional verse again. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so forth. And so again, they had to believe, though. But the message believed, again, goes back to the gospel. Now, I'm going to have to just kind of scoot through some things quickly here, pass over some of this. Now, how we're saved, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, and that was by the washing of regeneration, even the renewedness from the Holy Spirit, but we're saved by his mercy. And then we're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8, and it's not by works, verse 9, and so we're saved by grace through faith. It's not out from ourselves. But in 2 Timothy 1:9, we have a collaborative verse that goes with Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, and it's a good verse. Again, it collaborates what we see in Ephesians 2. Speaking of God in verse 8, it says, who hath saved us in verse 9 and called us. Again, you have the Granville Sharps, the same one as saved us and called us with an holy calling, called us to salvation, not according to our works, but according to his very own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times and eternities, as I recall it says here. It's not forever or before the world began, but it's just in times and eternities. But he saved us and called us by his grace, again, his very own grace. And so we're saved by grace. That's how we're saved, is because the Savior came, and he came to be our Savior. And so we're saved. Now we're saved from the wrath to come in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And that is, we will never pass through the wrath of God, as it will be poured out in the tribulation. And so we're saved. Some, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, and similar in Jude 23, that some are saved even as though they were pulled out of the fire. But we're saved by grace through faith. We're all saved the same way. And when it comes down to our Savior and our salvation, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, we find the kind of salvation that he's provided is an unending one. It says that he's able to save them to the uttermost. The uttermost, that is, to the all end. Whenever you have an end, he's able to save to the all men, those who come unto God through him. Seeing he always lives to make intercession for them. And so we have one who's a Savior. Now Paul, at the end of his life, recognized that God was able to save him when speaking, I believe, here, after receiving a crown of righteousness, he's right at the end of his life, and pick up the verse here, right? But he says, and the Lord, this would be Christ, shall deliver me. He'll rescue me from every malignant evil work and will preserve me. That is, he'll save me. And there the word preserve in 2 Timothy 4:18 is the word sozo, to save. And so he will save me unto his heavenly kingdom. To whom is the glory into the ages from the ages. Amen. But he will, is able to save. And so our salvation is based upon the fact that God the Son did come to earth to be our Savior, and the title Savior is applied to him on quite a number of occasions. And so he came and died as our high priest. He offered himself on the altar, but as he did so, he provided us with eternal salvation, and he is our Savior. And so, again, the Son of God came to be flesh so that he could be one who would be called Savior, and that he is. He is our Savior. And so another way that we can think, when we think of him, of course we think of him as our Savior. But again, just a little survey of some of the passages dealing with him in the Scriptures as the one who is Savior. That's why he came. The Father sent him to be a Savior. Father, we're thankful again for your grace, for your sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins, to rise from the dead, and as he has accomplished his work, that he is our Savior. And so we're thankful once more that we have such a Savior, a perfect Savior, one who is both God and man, that he was God so that he qualified, so that he, as he was born of a virgin, he didn't have to die for his own sins, but he died for the sins of the human race, and so he accomplished that. And so we're thankful that he's living today as our living Savior. Amen.